If you'd open up your Bibles, a little surprise here, open them up to Matthew chapter 16, the parallel passage. We're tracking through the Gospel of Mark, and we've come to the halfway part. We're right at the pinnacle of what Jesus Christ has been building up to here. So we're going to sort of get to the top of the mountain as we get to the transition, as we move from the first half of the Gospel of Mark to the second half. We're right in the middle, but I wanted to read the expanded version of the parallel passage from Matthew chapter 16, and we'll begin reading in verse 13. Don't want to forget the context from last week, where we had seen the miracle in Mark chapter 8 of Jesus opening the eyes of the blind man and showing that it was the gracious touch of the sovereign Lord that is necessary in order to open not just the physical eyes, but to open the spiritual eyes of our understanding. And so we saw that miracle, and it's following upon that incident that we have recorded here in what Matthew writes for us, again, parallel to what we'll study from Mark chapter 8. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's look to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come dependent upon you to open the eyes of our spiritual understanding, just as you worked in the heart of Peter to grant him this wonderful confession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, just as you have worked in our hearts to open up our eyes that we might confess with our mouths, that we might believe in our hearts, that we might truly be saved by your sovereign grace. We pray that you would minister to each one here this morning, that your word would be precious to us, and that Jesus Christ would be lifted up before all of us in this season of thanksgiving for all that we have because of our connection to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So you can flip over to Mark chapter 8, the version that's a little more condensed, and we'll be actually tracking through just several verses 27 to 30 in Mark chapter 8. We all know what a litmus test is. That's where one particular criteria serves as sort of a watershed to place people in two opposing camps. The expression is based on a metaphor from the chemical world where you have a piece of litmus paper, and blue litmus paper is going to turn red under acidic conditions. I don't know this personally. I'm told this. I'm not very much of a chemical expert. Or red litmus paper turns blue under basic or alkaline conditions. Maybe we have some scientists in our midst. But it's a determining factor. This one criteria puts things on one side or the other. I mean, it's used a lot in the political sense. For instance, when it comes to appointing Supreme Court justices, we hear the argument, "Oh, well, we don't want there just to be one litmus test where you elevate one issue, whether it's abortion or whether it's some other issue. We don't want to elevate that to a litmus test to say that, oh, the position on just this one issue is going to determine whether we have acceptance of this political appointee or of this Supreme Court judge or whether we reject the person. We want the whole body of work, the whole, you know, opinions that they've written, everything to be examined rather than just looking at this one litmus test area. But when it comes to our relationship to God, when it comes to our eternal destiny, it all comes down to one central litmus test. There's one central issue that's the determining factor in terms of what our relationship to God really is, where we're going to spend all of eternity. And it has to do with the true identity of Jesus Christ and how we respond in faith to Jesus Christ. The true identity of Jesus, that's what constitutes the ultimate litmus test. And we are at a passage here, as we read in Matthew and now in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, where Jesus is the one presenting that ultimate litmus test and putting our attention and our focus on this is the central part of the gospel message that he's training his disciples to go out and to spread through all the world. This is sort of the culmination of his training here with his disciples. It's such an important key issue. Remember, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one from God, that person is born of God. That's the litmus test. John makes it clear. There's, you know, you're on one side or the other. There's no middle ground there as to where you stand. Paul in Romans says the same thing, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you don't, you won't. And so it's very clear. I like the quote from C.S. Lewis, very famous quote, as he talks about all the opinions that people have about Jesus, and whether it's in his day or in our day, how so many people can so glibly testify that, oh, Jesus is a good man. Oh, he's a great moral teacher. Oh, he's a prophet sent from God. They can give him accolades and praise and speak very highly of what a wonderful person this Jesus Christ is, and yet fall short of acknowledging that he is the Christ, that he is deity, that he is the Son of God equal with God the Father, that he is who he claimed to be. And they'll even deny that maybe that he even claimed to be God, but it's so clear when you study the scriptures, the claims that he makes to deity. So C.S. Lewis, he takes those responses of mankind and he says, look, you guys are not being consistent. You guys aren't being logical. Have you ever pulled back and examined what you say you think about Jesus, whether it's possible for that to even jive with who Jesus is? And so this quote, you've heard it before, but I love this quote from C.S. Lewis, this famous liar, lunatic, or lord argument that he gives. But here it is in its entirety. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And C.S. Lewis goes on, he says, that's the one thing that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and he is God. That is the only option, really, that Jesus leaves open. Another preacher, this is a Scottish preacher back around 1860 or so, John Duncan. He said, Christ, he either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, not a very complimentary person, or he was himself deluded, not someone that you would think very highly of, or he was self-deceived, or he was divine. There's no getting out of this trilemma. It's inexorable. You're faced with these hard choices. Some people say, well, Jesus isn't a liar. He's not a lunatic. He's not a lord. They'll deny all things. They'll say he's just a legend. He never claimed these things. People just made up all these claims about him. He didn't think he was Lord. He didn't think he was God. Well, that's easily disproved. I listened to there's a three-part series by Alistair Begg. Excellent series on Who is Jesus Christ that you can find on the internet. And he just goes through the Gospel of John, and he goes through various indirect claims that Jesus makes to his deity, and then he goes through various direct claims, most of them coming right out of the Gospel of John, where it was clear to the Jews why they picked up stones and wanted to stone him was because he was making himself equal to God. He was committing blasphemy in their eyes because the claims that he made was that he was superior to their father Abraham. That he was, that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. That he made all of these various claims. And he goes on, and Alistair Begg details all of these claims. There's no way he was a legend. He definitely made the claims to be truly the Son of God. So we're going to look today, as we look at Mark chapter 8, we'll look at what some of the people that are living at the time of Jesus here, what did they say about this key question, this litmus test of who is Jesus Christ. And we'll ask ourselves, what do people say today about his identity? But most importantly, Jesus wants to put the focus on each of us individually. And he comes to us, and he puts the emphasis on us. He says, you. He says, when it comes to you, he says, when it comes to myself, when it comes to each one of us, who do you say that Jesus is? And how do we respond then to the identity of Jesus Christ? So we're going to look at the back of your bulletin. It's just a very simple outline because it's basically two simple questions that Jesus raises here. He raises one in terms of conjecture regarding the identity of Jesus. It's a question that regards popular opinion. What do the people say? And then he goes on to the confession of Peter, and he talks about our own personal opinion as to, laying that aside, what do you say? So it's a very simple breakdown of this passage. It starts with this transition verse in verse 27 now in Mark chapter 8. And Jesus went out along with his disciples. Remember, he had been in the city of Bethsaida doing this miracle of healing the blind man there that we had made reference to. And he went out along with his disciples to the villages, plural, the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now this area, geographically, is already at the north point of the Sea of Galilee, and apparently he headed another 25 miles further north up from there. So he headed up to, really, the as it's recorded in Scripture, this is like the farthermost northern point that we have record of Jesus ministering here. It's largely, again, more of a Gentile area. It's certainly a pagan area. It was an area that was characterized by Canaanite idolatry and Canaanite deities. It's an area that's right at the foothills of Mount Hermon. It was the highest mountain of that particular area. The waters from Mount Hermon, as the snow would melt, would come down and they would flow there into the Jordan River, sort of the beginning of the Jordan River, right up there in the most northern part of where Jesus ministered. Now, this setting was significant, too, because it was very close to this Caesarea Philippi, where you had the political capital for King Herod. And you had the contrast between the temple that had been set up in this area where the Gentiles and the citizens of the Roman Empire would come into that temple once a year and they would confess that Caesar is Lord. And they would pledge their allegiance and they would, in essence, bow down to one that they had made essentially a god. And in contrast to that, here's the scene where Jesus is going to have this great confession of faith as to who really is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is worthy of all worship and of allegiance. And so that's the setting that you have here as Jesus takes his disciples there. And you could say that this is now sort of final exam time. Jesus, in this process of training his disciples, he has allowed them to question him on many occasions. He has answered their questions. He has tried to dispel some of their confusion. He's constantly focused in on what he came to do in terms of his mission, his preaching ministry, putting a priority on preaching the message of the kingdom and the message of the gospel. He had demonstrated the correspondence to the Old Testament prophecies related to Messiah, how he had fulfilled all those prophecies in the great miracles and the wonderful works and the good works that he had come to do and all of the healings that he had accomplished. He had demonstrated how he had met and fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies about what would the Messiah be like when he came, and how would he heal the blind and the dumb and the lame, and how would he cause prisoners to be brought out of bondage, and how would he then go beyond the difficulty of healing to the even more difficult feat of forgiving sins, to demonstrate again that he is God, that he is the one who has the right to forgive sins. Not only that, he is the one who has the power not just over physical ailments, not just over the devil, but he has power over life itself, as seen in the resurrection account of raising up a little girl from the dead that we saw. So all of this is in the background. You really need to have been with us, studied all of Mark's 8 chapters here to see all that Jesus had laid out to them about who he really is and what he had come to accomplish. And now he's giving what is sort of like this final exam. And it's very simple. It's sort of a two-question, two-part final exam. And he's very simple, very direct in these questions. And so he begins at the end of verse 27. It says, "And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people,'" and the word he uses there is anthropos, where we get the word anthropology, study of anthropology. So he uses the word of mankind, but men and women, all of mankind, not just looking at the gender-specific male part of the species, but he's saying in terms of anthropology, in terms of all of mankind, what's the popular opinion out there? You know, if you were to take the pulse of the people, what are some of the things that the people are saying? Not that he didn't know, not that he was seeking information, but it's interesting that he wants to direct now the heart and the thinking of his apostles. He wants to direct them to the most fundamental and the most important question of all, this litmus test question of who do the people say that I am? I listened to a couple YouTube videos where people, yeah, sort of the man on the street, sort of the reporter on the street going around. This is today's culture, obviously. And they're going around, they're asking that simple question. They might be on the streets of New York, and they're just grabbing any passerby, and they're just sort of interrupting their life there and sticking a microphone in front of them and saying, "Well, who do you think Jesus is? Jesus of the Bible, Jesus of Nazareth. Who do you think Jesus is?" And, of course, you get some standard responses about being a good person and a good example and a moral teacher. You get some off the wall, I don't know if people are just trying to be funny or just, you know, you get some sort of crazy off the wall kinds of responses as well. But you get a whole variety of different responses. And that's what we get here. As the disciples answer this question, they lay out a variety of responses as to the people of that day, as to who do they say that Jesus is. First, it says they told him, "Well, some are saying that you're John the Baptist." That's a strange one to start with, isn't it? Because John the Baptist and Jesus lived at the same time. John the Baptist as the forerunner. Yes, he went ahead by just a few months, but Jesus came very quickly afterwards and was baptized by John the Baptist. But, of course, the people, they weren't all there at that setting. They didn't all see John the Baptist and Jesus connected to one another and in the same setting. They were two very distinct people to them. And so they really had this response, I think, partly because they viewed Jesus as this revolutionary political leader who had come to institute the kingdom of God, this new kingdom. They're thinking in terms of the Roman government, the Roman kingdom that they were under. They had a lot of these political ideas associated with the coming of the promised Messiah. And here you had John the Baptist coming and heralding a new kingdom, a kingdom that's different from the one that they were under. And they had sort of wrong political ideas associated with some of this. But it's interesting, if you turn over to, just flip back to Mark 6:14. Remember what had happened when John the Baptist was beheaded. Remember that King Herod was the one that had done this dastardly deed, and remember how his conscience pricked him and how he became quite fearful as he heard about all of the miracles that Jesus was performing. And he heard about, in verse 13, how the disciples, as they went out in their ministry, they were casting out many demons, they were anointing with oil many sick people, they were healing them. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, they had the power to do all of these things, and this was sort of sweeping over his whole area here. And so his response in verse 14 of chapter 6, it says, "King Herod heard of what was going on, for the name of Jesus had become well known." These things were being done in the name of Jesus. "And people were saying, 'This has to be associated with John the Baptist, who's risen from the dead.'" That's his worst fear. King Herod is, "I chopped the guy's head off. Now he's popped back up. Who's he going to be mad at? You know? He's coming after me. So King Herod said, wow, that's terrible. And of course, you have the same types of responses given here. He's Elijah. He's one of the prophets. And when Herod heard it, he said, no. He ruled out all those other responses. He said, I'm certain. He said, no, I kept saying, he's John, whom I beheaded. He has risen. And so you have Herod very, very afraid in this context. So that's the first response that's given. And I think that Herod saw him as a very powerful and a very authoritative figure and someone to be feared. And again, someone to be reckoned with even in the political setting and context in which King Herod moved. And so certainly just his character, his fiery personality, his forceful personality, all these things would have given rise to some of the people having the response of, well, I think there's some association here with John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now others, second response that's given is more of a miracle worker, of a religious leader. They say, well, boy, I think he might be Elijah. And of course, this is based on a false view of the Old Testament prophecy. If you flip back to the last chapter in the Old Testament, right before the 400 years of silence, the last thing in Malachi chapter 4 that we have recorded, there is this cryptic prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, right at the end, right the final verse here of the Old Testament. The promise is made through the prophet of Malachi. Says, behold, God is saying, I'm going to send you Elijah. Now remember, Elijah had not physically died. God had swept him up into heaven. And so it's not beyond the realm that you have Elijah coming back in power and great authority. So he says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And so here, as the disciples are giving answers to the people's opinions, the second one is this great miracle worker, Elijah. Elijah's not known as much for his doctrinal teaching in terms of, you know, the tremendous substance. Yes, he had a message of condemnation. He had a message of judgment. He had a message of a call to repentance, just like John the Baptist did. He had a message speaking of the apostasy of the people. But primarily, you remember Elijah for his miracle working powers and how the Spirit of God was on him in this anointed sense, where he went about and he even raised somebody from the dead. And he did these powerful things that here Jesus had come doing, these same similar types of powerful miracles that from a religious standpoint, he just had this reputation that they said, wow, I remember back what it said at the end of the Old Testament. I think maybe this is the Elijah come back that God had promised to send. And then the other comments we read from Matthew, that it wasn't just a general, hey, one of the prophets. The one specifically, Jeremiah, was mentioned in particular in the account there. Mark just sort of glosses it together and says, yeah, he could be one of the prophets. Now, Jeremiah, as the weeping prophet, the one whose sensibilities were and emotions were so in tune with the heart of God that he would weep over the sins of his people and over their stubbornness and their hardness of heart. And certainly Jesus had shown the same compassion and the same merciful spirit and the same desire that, oh, I long to just gather you under my wings and I would that you would repent. You know, and you had Jesus demonstrating the tearful compassion and mercy. And so he reminded many of Jeremiah. Maybe this is Jeremiah, or maybe this is one of the other prophets, because in terms of a spokesman, look at how authoritatively he preaches and speaks. And he doesn't speak like any of the rabbis, like any of the ones that we've known before. And his message is so clear and it's so powerful. And he speaks directly. And so they gave all of these answers. Well, maybe one of the prophets. Now, you remember, flip back to Deuteronomy 18. We've looked there many times, but Deuteronomy 18, you have that great promise of the great prophet that would come who's above Moses even. It says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. We'll go on to verse, I don't think I've got the right passage there. Oh, I'm on an 18, that's one. Okay. 18 verse 15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. This is Moses speaking. He'll raise up one among you from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God on Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore. I will die. Then the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And he goes on and says how important this prophet will be in their response to this prophet. And certainly, this is a prophecy of the Messiah who would come. And so the people here in Christ's day, they're looking back and they're saying, well, you know, we were expecting another great prophet, and certainly this is a prophet that would come. Alan Carr, one of the commentators, he gives a little more detail about this option in terms of one of the prophets. He says, you know, could be a prophet like Moses. Jesus declared the law of God just like Moses did, and so the people could see a similarity between his ministry and that of Moses. Or like Isaiah. We studied the first half of Isaiah, and starting next week we're gonna actually dive off from Mark, because we've reached halfway here. We've reached a stopping point. We're gonna go back and we're gonna pick up the second half of Isaiah and all that Isaiah says about the prophecies of the Messiah, the prophet of Isaiah. He spoke about this, about the message of sacrifice and of holiness and of judgment from God. Like Daniel, the message of Jesus was about the coming king and his kingdom. And like Hosea, the prophet Hosea, Jesus loved those who seemed unlovable, and he was reaching out to the lost. And so all of these are analogies of how Jesus did appear to be as one of the Old Testament prophets in that sense. Now you remember this is the general public. Now these aren't the religious leaders. Remember the views of some of the religious leaders and some of the political leaders, they were much more negative. I mean, so far, the options that have been presented, they all speak very highly of Jesus. They extol him. They praise him in many respects, but they fall so far short of his true identity of being the Son of God. They're so inadequate, they're so insufficient in how they characterize Jesus. But at least they're not negative and derogatory like some of the ones that are referenced here. Remember what the Pharisees and the religious elitists said in John 10, verse 20. He has a devil and he's mad. Why are you listening to him? That's a little bit different, a little caustic opinion there that they give. The scribes, Mark chapter 3, we looked at that earlier in Mark 3, 22. These were the ones who were supposed to be the great teachers of the law, but when it came to Jesus, they said, he has Beelzebub. By the prince of the devils is how he does his miracles of casting out devils. That was their opinion of Jesus. Even his family and his friends at times, remember, they said, well, he seems to be out of his mind. He seems to be beside himself. Remember Mark 3, verse 21? It's like we don't even know where he's coming from. It seems like he's a little crazy almost. And so you've got all kinds of expressions that people give, all kinds of popular opinion and conjecture regarding who Jesus is. Today, we could go into the various religions of the world and we could analyze them and say, well, what do the various religions of the world, what do they say with respect to the opinion as to who Jesus is? And I'm not an expert on this, but if I go to a summary that different ones have prepared, the Muslims, they'll say that, yeah, Jesus was a prophet. And a lot of religions will recognize Jesus as some type of spokesman from God, but certainly not God. The Hindu believes that Jesus is just one of millions of gods. There's all kinds of millions of gods, and Jesus is one of them. And you've got views from the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you know, they just all would be so far short of the biblical view that Jesus is part of the triune God, that he's one with God the Father in his essence and his substance, that there's a difference in terms of his person. He's distinct as the Son of God. He's not the Father, he's the Son of God, and yet there's a oneness of essence that he and the Father are one, and they would deny that he existed from all eternity, that he was there before creation, that he wasn't a created being, but that he existed from all eternity. They will deny that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, that he is the judge of all the earth and is supremely the one who's judged. They'll certainly deny the incarnation, that God became flesh and remained truly God, but became truly man. And so you had this one now who's the true God-man. They will deny the incarnation. They will deny the resurrection. and say, you know, have other views as to what that is. So all of these things they'll deny. You have views of the atheists who will just sort of dismiss things, or the agnostic who just, well, who can know, and just sort of ignore things. But for the most part, I think that if you ask the man on the street and you do one of those microphone tests of who is Jesus, you'll get those sort of vanilla, generic, nice guy statements about Jesus being this great moral person and good example, and probably there's an inflated view on the part of Christians as to what they've spun around him and all this legendary stuff. But at the core, he was, you know, a good person. Again, going back to the quote from C.S. Lewis, that you really can't take that particular opinion. So the opinions of men, when you get down to it, they're all vain speculation. They're meaningless, really. Jesus didn't care, you know, what other people said. He wasn't going to dictate his movements or what he did based on the polls and popular opinion. He was just trying to get the focus of his disciples here. And so he moves on in verses 29 to 30 of Mark chapter 8. He moves on to the second part of this final exam that he's given, and this is where it really gets personal. This is where he drives things home with a directness and really points the finger at the heart of the apostles themselves. And we speak now of the, you know, I was looking for a C word to match conjecture, and I came up with so many C words, I just had to string them together. You could talk about the confession or the certainty or the conviction regarding the identity of Jesus. I mean, they're all true with respect to what Peter had to say here. But the key point is, if you look at the words, the Greek language here in verse 29, and you see this contrast, as Jesus turns now to his disciples, he continued by questioning them. Verse 29, he says, but in the Greek, the word for you is positioned up front. It's front-loaded for emphasis. And so the emphasis that Jesus is putting on this question says, but as for you, who do you say that I am? And so the emphasis is all on the heart of the disciples here. And he wants to draw out from them what their confession is on this true litmus test question. Now, they've had a long time of instruction and preparation. I mean, it's more than time for this final exam. They've been with Jesus to observe him. They've seen all types of, like we said, all types of miracles and teaching and power and authority exhibited. And so it's time now for them to give this positive declaration of faith. And we're not surprised, are we, that the one who blurts out the answer, the one who speaks on behalf of the disciples, is Peter. You know, now a lot of times Peter gets it wrong, you know, and he might blurt something out. And even in this context, as we go forward, you know, as Christ defines his mission of suffering and what it's going to take for him to go to the cross, Peter gets it all wrong there, you know, and Christ has to correct him. And we'll look at that when we get back to looking at Mark. But here, Peter gets it right. So Peter is the one speaking on behalf of all of the disciples. And he gives this tremendous confession that's expanded in the account we read in Matthew. He says, thou, just like Jesus has all the I am statements. Jesus, remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am this, I am that. Speaking that I am, having the sense of deity from how God had revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. All those I am statements in the Gospel of John. How Christ meets the deepest needs of man. How Christ is the living bread. How Christ is the door. How Christ is the shepherd of the sheep. How Christ is the light of the world. How Christ is the resurrection and the life. I am, I am, I am. Jesus said confidently, I am, I am. Now he wants to know, do you get it? Remember how we looked last week? So often the disciples didn't get it. They were so slow to get it. But God the Father, through the Spirit, has revealed now things and opened the eyes of the spiritual understanding of the disciples so that Peter gets it. And where Jesus has said, I am, I am, I am. Now Peter's able to respond back, and he's able to say, you are. And he says, you are the Christ. You are that word Christ, the anointed one, the same word for Messiah or anointed one of God. And remember, in the Old Testament, that background of the anointed one, it's the prophets and the priests and the kings who are the anointed ones of God. All of that is summed up in this one word which speaks of deity. That's why here Mark doesn't need to give the extension, the Son of the Living God. It's all encompassed in that confession of Jesus truly as the promised, anticipated Messiah, the one sent from God. And so we could expand upon his answer here in terms of the authority of Jesus Christ. He's the anointed supreme king. In contrast to the political figures of the day, in contrast to Herod, in contrast to the Roman government, who puffed themselves up with all types of pomp and ceremony and wanted everybody to bow down to them and wanted everyone to think how important they were, here Jesus came in all of his humility, and yet he still had all of the attributes of deity. He still was the supreme master of the universe. He still was the ultimate anointed supreme king of the universe, that ultimate leader who was going to set up and still is going to come back and set up his kingdom here on earth. And he's going to rule in righteousness. He's going to rule in peace. He's going to rule with tremendous and complete authority. Not going to be different. There aren't going to be split powers of government where you wonder, well, is this division of government taking precedence and not bowing to the balance of power that we have? And is he making by decree all these things that he shouldn't be doing because we have the split powers of, like we have here? No. This is a true monarchy. But this is a righteous monarchy where you have Jesus Christ as the supreme king, the one who should have authority in our life right now. As Peter makes this confession, what Jesus is really asking him is, are you submitting to me as the true Messiah in terms of the anointed king, the authority in your life that you are obeying, that you're bowing down before, that you're submitting to? Are we submitting in our hearts? Jesus wants to ask us, what is our response to this question this morning? Do we recognize Jesus Christ as the anointed king, so that he is truly the one who is over our decision-making process? He's truly the one that dictates what our agenda is, what our motivation is, what our priorities are, what our value system is. Does that all come from submitting to Jesus Christ as the one who's the authority, now that we have turned away from ourselves being the authority? We are no longer doing things my way, as the American independent spirit, but we want to do things as followers and as servants of Jesus Christ. So this concept of Messiah, you have the concept of an anointed king. You have the concept, secondly, of an anointed supreme priest, the ultimate religious leader, the one who does miracles like Elijah had done and yet does them even to a greater extent. He's our Savior. He's the one from a religious sense that has dealt with the greatest problem we have, which is the sins that separate us from a holy God. He is the one who comes in as the holy priest after the order of Melchizedek, that eternal order that knew no beginning or no ending, that one who is the one mediator between God and man, who can represent us because he's fully man and he knows our weaknesses and he can sympathize with us and he can relate to us and he can represent us to God, and he can come and be that mediator between God and man. He can come and be that great high priest for us, so that he is our advocate that stands in the presence of God continually praying and interceding on our behalf and making sure that his righteousness is what God sees when God looks at us. So he doesn't see our sinfulness and our iniquities, but they've been taken away and we've been clothed in the righteousness of the one who is that supreme high priest, so far greater than the priestly system of the Levitical priests. His sacrifice so much more supreme than those who had to sacrifice day after day, week after week in the temple, the blood of animals that could never take away sin, and yet he made that one ultimate sacrifice on the cross once for all and has given his life as a substitute for the penalty that we deserved to pay. And so we have this superiority of his priesthood all summed up in that one designation that Peter confesses here, that you are the anointed one. You are not just the anointed king, but also the anointed supreme priest. And then you are also the anointed supreme prophet, the third designation here. You are the one that John speaks of in his gospel in the opening words, the Logos, the Word. You are the Logos. You are the very mouthpiece, spokesperson for God. You are the very representation of God himself. All that God is, you are, and you reveal God to us because you are God incarnate. The Word became flesh in the incarnation and dwelt among us so that we could truly see God and we could truly behold him. And so then that way you become the light to the world to give understanding and to give illumination and to communicate to us. Having come down from heaven, you come down to now bring the message of God, to bring that message to us as the Logos. And so we, as we confess that, we are saying that we look to no other for our authority. We have no other authority that would undermine the Word of God and what God speaks to us, but we look supremely to Jesus Christ as that revelation. He's the one in whom all things consist and they hold together. He's the exact representation of God to us. And so we come and we submit to that authority. That's where we get our guidance, our teaching. That's what settles things for us. That's what is the last word for us on whatever the issue is. We look to Jesus Christ as the supreme prophet, the one who is always true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so in this summary, it's you are the Son of the living God. You are all that we need. You are sufficient for us. Peter makes this testimony that I have placed my faith in you supremely, and I am dedicated to be a follower of you. And he has passed this supreme litmus test. And now we close in verse 30 with these very strange instructions. We've encountered them time upon time in the Gospels. It says in verse 30, and Jesus warned them to tell no one about him. Jesus warned him. Here you have this tremendous message that the whole world needs to hear and to understand. You have clearly identified not the popular opinions of all these conjectures of who Jesus might be. You've zeroed in on the true identity of who Jesus has revealed himself to be. And you've nailed it. And now Jesus is warning the disciples here, but at this point in time, not forever, but for right now, don't go and be spousing this all about and proclaiming this. Now, there's different views and conjecture here. I think one that makes sense in the immediate context in Mark chapter 8 is that Jesus is still going to continue his training. They still don't have a full understanding of the entirety of the gospel as it relates to the mission of Jesus in his suffering and his death and what he needs to accomplish on the cross before he comes again in glory. They still are piecing all parts of that together. And Jesus wants them to have the whole picture of the gospel together. He doesn't want to truncate his own ministry too quickly. We've learned it, you know, how he has to be careful that the opposition doesn't grow too rapidly, because Jesus has a timetable for when he wants to go to Jerusalem and when he wants to go to the cross. And he doesn't want there to be unnecessary opposition that would, the groundswell would rise so quickly that it, you know, would curtail what his ministry agenda is going forward here. So there's a timetable that Jesus is on, but I think in addition to that timetable aspect, there is also this aspect of the disciples need a little further preparation in rounding out their full understanding, not just of who Jesus is, but of this whole mission of the fact that suffering and death and rejection has to precede his coming in glory to establish his kingdom. And how does all of that work together? They still needed some clarification and some understanding of that. So this is the final exam that Jesus gave to his disciples. You know, it was just the other night I woke up from a dream, and I had a dream that I was taking some final exam. I wasn't connected, I don't think, to studying this passage, maybe, but I had a dream that I was taking some final exam. It was like 60 questions, and you know, you have an hour to take the thing. And here I am on the first question. And the first question, I can't remember the verbiage of it, but it didn't even make any sense, you know. And I'm wrestling with this stupid question, and I'm scrawling on the paper trying to write something, and I'm scratching it out. And I'm saying this, and the time's clicking. Okay, time's ticking, ticking. And here I'm spending 15 minutes, 20 minutes on it. And I say, there's no way I'm going to do well. This is terrible. I don't have a chance at this test. And so I just prick myself. I'm going to wake up. Forget this dream. I'm turning this dream off. I'm waking up. I'm going to just walk right out of this setting and say, I'm not going to face this test. But you know, when it comes to this litmus test that Jesus gives, nobody can turn it off. You can't walk away from it. You can't escape what Jesus puts out here. He says every man is going to be accountable. You can't rely on having Christian parents and saying, well, you know, I'm connected somehow. I'm a second level Christian. You know, I've got some associate. No, this is for you personally. This has to do with your own concept of who Jesus is and how you respond to that identity of Jesus Christ. It's a very simple message, and yet so few people get it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the whole context is verses 18 to 25, but I'll just read this phrase here. Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. Look at how people don't get it. He says to the Jews, says they don't get it. He's a stumbling block to the Jews. To the Gentiles, most of the Gentiles don't get it. He's foolishness. This preaching of the crucified Jesus is foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are the called, those who have been enlightened by God the Father and His Holy Spirit to shine in our hearts and give us the knowledge of the mystery of this gospel so that we understand who Jesus is. He says, to those, both Jews or Greeks, it doesn't matter, Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. If that's who He is to us, if by His grace and by the power of God He has shown in our hearts, we have truly something to give thanksgiving for in this great season of the year. We can give thanks for the knowledge that we have of the true identity of Jesus Christ. And now as we go on to Isaiah, we're going to learn more. We're going to flesh out our concept of what it means for Him to be the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. We're going to look in the last chapters of Isaiah, so much rich truth about what was promised about this Messiah who would come. And then as we get back to Mark, and eventually, it might be a year from now, eventually as we finish up these last eight chapters of Mark, we'll start looking intensely at that suffering and that rejection as Christ goes to the cross to accomplish His mission as the suffering servant, what was involved in His great sacrifice there on the cross for us. Let's pray.